One of the privileges of my life is to be able to spend time with people and talk about their life. As a pastor, sometimes people open up to me in the strangest of places. I remember getting my haircut one time, and the lady asked me what I was doing, and I told her I was a pastor, and she just proceeded to open up to me about her life and how she'd been abused and even had been trafficked. And so we had a good opportunity to talk about her life and to share the hope of the gospel. But there are other times where I get together with people and it takes some time to build that trust. And I've learned over the years to ask the question more and more to people, do you believe that God loves you? And oftentimes, especially if they're from a church background, they know the right answer is yes. They will say yes, but... And usually there follows reasons why they're not experiencing that, or they doubt that, even though they know it to be true. And I came across these wise words from a pastor. He said, perhaps as believers, we know God loves us. We really believe that. But if we were to more closely examine how we actually relate to the Father moment by moment, many of us tend to believe it is a love infected with disappointment. Can you relate to that? You know that God loves you. We tell you that week in and week out. Maybe you've grown up around the church and you've been taught that from your youngest of days. But is there times in your life where sometimes you feel like if God loves me, it has to be tinged with disappointment, with frustration? I do. I sometimes struggle to believe that God's love to me is something I can really sink my teeth into, especially after I find myself failing over and over again to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever experienced that, the text we're going to look at today, I think, speaks volumes to us, because we see in Peter's denial of Jesus a reflection of what our hearts sometimes do as well. And so I want us to look at this passage, to soak in it, to marinate in it, and to see what we can learn about ourselves and about Jesus and about his heart towards people like you and me. So we're simply going to call our study Peter's Denial of Jesus and What We Learn About the Savior. So as we get ready to dive in, let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord to meet us in this moment and to teach us and to encourage us in the gospel. Lord, what a wonderful truth it is that we hear from the lips of Jesus, that you so loved this world. You move toward this world in kindness and compassion. And yet sometimes it's very hard for us to not believe that. We can give lip service to that. But to believe that in moments of our deepest struggles, failures, disappointments, waywardness, and sins. And so as we look at this story, this famous story of Peter's denial of Jesus, would you meet us in these words? Help us understand something of the heart of Jesus and of your heart, Lord, and how you move to us, even in those places where we find ourselves most disappointed and we're most convinced that you must be disappointed in us as well. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of the good news of Jesus afresh this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the text for us today opens up by Jesus talking to Simon. Now, let me just remind you of the context. We looked last week about how Jesus had predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. And then the disciples get in an argument about which one of them was going to do it. And their argument turned into a discussion, really a debate, about which one of them was the greatest. And so Jesus turns to one of his closest disciples and says these words, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." I don't know about you, but whenever we come across these stories and there's references to Jesus, I know that people struggle with that. And some people would be like, "Satan, come on, man, you really can't be serious. You don't expect us to believe that there's a demon or a devil by the name of Satan, do you?" I mean, we can understand how people back in the day might have believed that, but we're educated, we're sophisticated, we know better. There's a YouGov poll of Americans that found out that roughly half maybe have an inclination to believe in the existence of demons or the demonic realm. 22% of Americans definitely believe in the demonic realm, that an entity called the devil exists, and 24% say probably so. So whenever we come across a text like this, I know that there's probably half of people who would hear it that really struggle with taking this seriously when Jesus says that Satan has the manna to sift his disciples like wheat. There's that place in the brother in the movie, I just went blank on the name of it. Oh Brother, We're Out There. I was trying to say My Brother is Oh Brother, We're Out There, where this one character named Pete says to his friend, "I've always wondered, what's the devil look like?" And Ulysses responds by saying, "Well, there are our manner of lesser imps and demons, Pete, but the great Satan himself is red and scaly with a bifurcated tail, and he carries a hay fork." And that's really a lot of people's conception of the devil or Satan, that he's red and scaly with a bifurcated tail, and he carries a hay fork. And I think many of us, if that's the image in our minds, really struggle with getting behind Jesus when he brings issues up like that. And I've had people ask me the question, do I have to believe in Satan to be a Christian? For many people, that's a stumbling block. And I just want to say that in the scriptures, no one spoke of the devil or the demonic realm more than Jesus. I understand that maybe there are caricatures in our culture that make it difficult for us to get our heads around it. But for Jesus, the devil or the Satan is a real entity that has malicious intent. And here's an important point. You'll learn as you begin to follow Jesus that he's going to ask you to deepen your understanding of all kinds of things. Your understanding of God, your understanding of yourself, and your understanding of evil in this world. And so when Jesus says Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, he's using a phrase that is really a title. In the original, it is the Satan, which simply means the accuser. And if we were to just take a quick sample of what the scriptures teach us, we learn that Satan is a leader of fallen angels, that there was a rebellion of angels, and Satan now organizes that and orchestrates that. His tactics involves lies and deception. He even masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't come to us red and scaly with a bifurcated tail carrying a pitchfork. He comes in shades of truth, things that ring true to our ears. We're also told that Satan hates humanity because he hates God, and we, humanity, are created in the image of God, so that hatred boils over to us. And we're told that in the scriptures that Satan leads the whole world astray. I remember a couple years ago reading the book, The End of the Affair. I thought it was a very good read, and one character in that, one of the main characters by the name of Maurice Bendrix, said these words: "I can imagine that if there existed a God who loved, the devil would be driven to destroy even the weakest, the most faulty imitation of that love. Wouldn't he be afraid that love might grow? And wouldn't he trap us all into being traitors, into helping him extinguish love?" What a great insight that this character has. And that's exactly what's going on in the passage before us. We have already learned, leading up to this passage in the Gospel of Luke, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put Jesus to death. And we're told that Satan, the accuser, entered one of Jesus' disciples, the one named Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And so Satan is involved on this last night before Jesus is crucified. And Jesus turns to his disciple. He says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, the accuser, demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." I don't know exactly what went through Peter's mind when he heard that, but I wonder if an example in the history of the Jewish people might have come to mind. I'm thinking of the story of Job. This is a story when Job was a man who was wealthy. He was blessed by God in so many different ways. He was a righteous man. But Satan demanded to have Job and sift him like wheat. If we go back to the book of Job, we learn these truths. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And as that story unfolds, we learn that Job's life got turned upside down. Disaster hit him. Tragedy struck his family to the point where his wife encouraged Job to curse God to his face and die. So when Jesus told Simon that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, I wonder if that story resonated, that there's something at work going on here. What's interesting is when Jesus says Satan has demanded to have you, in the original language, that "you" is plural. He's demanded to have y'all, if we had a Texas translation of the scriptures, meaning not just Peter, but the disciples. And then Jesus comes and says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And here he turns from using the second person plural, y'all. Satan is demanded to have y'all to say to Peter singularly, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Put yourself in Peter's shoes in that moment. What would be your reaction to hearing these words from Jesus? I don't know about you, but this would be my reaction. Wait, what? You said yes? You told him he could do that? Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat," and I told him no. Jesus says, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." One commentator by the name of Philip Graham Ryken said this: "It's not surprising that Satan would go after Peter. After all, he was the leading disciple, the first among equals. Peter was the first disciple that Jesus called, the first to confess him as the Christ, and the first to get out of the boat and walk on the water. If Satan could destroy Peter, he could destroy them all. The devil wanted more than Judas, and more even than Peter. He wanted all the disciples. Would they really remain faithful until the very end? Satan didn't think so, and he demanded to find out. He wanted to sift the disciples like wheat. Satan wanted to see if they would get blown away like Judas. But he could not do this without God's permission. So the devil dared Jesus to let them put the disciples to the test. And so Jesus says, "Satan wants you, but I have prayed for you." I wonder if those words meant anything to Peter in that moment. Did they ring hollow? Did it send a shiver down his spine? Did it embolden him? I'm not sure. But Jesus continues and says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There's a lot to consider there, a lot that we can impact. But at the very least, Jesus sees that Peter is going to stumble. Because he tells him, "When you've turned back again, I want you to strengthen your brothers." So how do you think Peter would have responded to hearing these words from Jesus? What would have been your response if you were in that moment? Well, we know what Peter said. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." What powerful words. Peter, in his mind, is settled on the fact that no matter what happens, he's going to follow Jesus to the very end. Even if they imprison you, even if they crucify you, I will be with you. I am prepared for whatever happens. There's not a doubt in Peter's mind. I want to dive over to the Gospel of Matthew and just pull in something that Matthew lets us know happened in this evening as well. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" My friends, I would hope that at some point in our lives, we would get this conviction that we would follow Jesus to the death. That no matter what happens, we would stay faithful to the very end. Peter's convinced of this in his mind at this moment. But Peter's confidence is misplaced. His assessment of where he is and how strong his trust is in the Lord Jesus at this moment is overplayed. And we know that because Jesus says in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." I wonder if you could have heard a pin drop in that moment. As the disciples all around that table went from discussing who was the greatest to hearing Jesus say to them, "You are all going to fall away from me this night," to hearing Peter say, "No, not a chance. If everyone else does, I will." And then hearing Jesus say to Peter, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." What I want us to do is just jump ahead in this passage. We're going to skip just a little bit of the Gospel of Luke, come back and recover some of that next week. But I want to stick with the story and the thread and the narrative about Peter. And we're told that in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Remember, we're told that the accuser has already entered into this disciple. He's somehow inspiring new levels of deceit and deception. And he comes to Jesus, and he leans in to give the typical greeting that you would give to someone who's superior to you, to kiss him on the cheek. And Jesus stops him and says, "Judas, are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Before Judas could answer, before Jesus could say anything else, we're told that those who are with him, that is with Jesus, saw what would follow, and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They're all in with Jesus. They believe he's going to bring in this revolution called the kingdom of God. Now the opposition is there. And so the question is asked, "Do we strike with the sword, Jesus?" And before Jesus could answer, we're told that one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. What a moment. The tension is escalating. Here, Judas, the one that Jesus said would betray him, is in their midst. The disciples are on edge because Jesus said they're all going to fall away. They stand up to fight. One of them takes a sword, cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus rebukes them for going in that direction. And he heals this man's ear. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John that it was Simon Peter who did this. It's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell this story, don't give us the name of who did it. And I'm not sure why. But John fills in the details and said that it was Simon Peter who drew the sword. And he struck the priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And he gives us the name of that servant as well, Malchus, who was probably at that point very well known among those people living in the first century. If we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives us another piece of what happens in this moment. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place." Speaking to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus rebukes Peter for taking the way of violence. Jerusalem was already itching for a fight with Rome. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they did not know the way of peace. And now his disciples, who've been with the Prince of Peace for 3 years, pull out a sword to enact violence in the name of Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them and says, no. He says, if I wanted violence, I could call upon my Father, who would at once send me 12 legions of angels. Now, a Roman legion was around 6,000 soldiers. If I do my math right, 6,000 times 12, 72,000. I was a philosophy major, so I'm always nervous doing mathematics in front of people. Jesus could clean house if he wanted to. The issue is not about physical force or violence. That's not what his kingdom is about. Back to the Gospel of Luke. We're told that they seized him, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following from a distance. Let's give Peter credit. He's sticking around. He's trying to see what happens. The Roman soldiers came, they all scattered, but Peter is following at a distance. He's going to see how this plays out. Verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down among them. So there's this crowd there, and there's people wanting to see what's going to happen here. So this fire is set, and they gather around it. Verse 56, then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. Peter's discovered. He's found out. Verse 57, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. Probably picking up on his accent, recognizing him. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Mark in his gospel tells us that when this third person pointed out Peter as one of the followers of Jesus, that Peter began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Not only is he denying Jesus, but he's calling down a curse. If he is lying, may I be cursed, he says. And so immediately we're told that the rooster crowed. I wonder if Peter's world narrowed. When I played baseball, it was really interesting. Before I stepped up to the plate, I could hear the crowd, I could hear my parents, I could hear my coach shouting. But when I stepped up to the plate to look at the pitcher to receive that pitch, I blocked everything else out. It was tunnel vision. It was me and the pitcher. That's all existed at that moment. And I was dialed in. I couldn't hear the crowds, I couldn't hear anything else. I wonder if there was a moment kind of like that with Peter, where he hears that rooster crow, and that's all that he can hear. And his world narrows as he understands what has just happened. And we're told in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter heard the rooster crow. Jesus heard the rooster crow, and as he's arrested up there, surrounded by guards, he looks up his face and gazes at Peter. The question I want to ask you, and we'll talk about in a little bit, is what do you think that look entailed? What was the expression on Jesus' face? We're not told in this text what that expression was. I think Luke wants us to kind of wrestle with what is going on in this moment. Peter does exactly what Jesus says he's going to do. He's going to deny him 3 times. That rooster crows, Jesus and Peter's eyes lock. What is communicated in that moment? I wonder. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And then we're told that he went out and he wept bitterly. Get this picture in your mind of Peter, not just regretful, not just disappointed in himself, but weeping. Now, remember, weeping is not just kind of sniffing back some tears. It is being overcome with grief. And here Peter, we're told, is weeping, and he's weeping bitterly. He is, in this moment, in agony. He has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He has denied that he even knows him. From these heights of confidence that he would stick to Jesus to the very end, it just took a couple people saying, "Oh, you were with Jesus." And Peter knew the implication that if he's one of the revolutionaries with Jesus, he too would end up on a cross like Jesus, and he denies him. And when it comes down to that moment where he realizes what he has done, in that moment of disappointment and realization about himself, we're told that he wept bitterly. So here's the question that we seek to ask every week in our text as we study this. Why does Luke record this question, this encounter in his gospel, his historical biography of Jesus? I mean, why do we need to know that this happened to Peter? And I want to suggest that on one level, this is a cautionary tale about the dangers of spiritual pride and arrogance. But on another level, Peter's story of failure is not the end of the story. And that's what the gospel writers want us to understand. Rather, Peter's story is taken up into the story of Jesus. Yes, Jesus looks at Peter in that moment, and Peter weeps bitterly. And Jesus doesn't do anything in that moment about it, because Jesus has to do something about it in a different way. He's carried off, he's beaten, and he's nailed to an old, rugged cross. And we're told there that Jesus, as he died on the cross, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus had to come and bring deep healing to Peter's soul, but first he had to deal with Peter's sin and the sins of people like you and me. And there's this old poem by the title Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, and it goes like this. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name which we boast. The Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. See, in this moment of Peter's realization of how he utterly failed Jesus, of how his confident boasting that he would stick with Jesus to the very end came crashing down in shreds around him. In this moment of bitterness, Jesus is carried off and nailed to a cross, where Peter's sins that separate him from the divine one are fully dealt with, where God in the flesh of Jesus condemned the sins of Peter and the sins of people like you and me so that we would no longer be defined by our failures. Yes, Peter failed in this moment. We cannot gloss around that. Yes, you and I fail at times as well. And sometimes we may even deny that we know Christ. But Jesus came to move towards failures like you and me and like Peter. And so not only did he deal with those on the cross, but the resurrection, we're told, is the exclamation point that no longer do our sins define us, but the grace of Jesus does. Jesus now defines us. There's this great quote by Leslie Newbegin, a missionary to India, where he says, "The cross is not a defeat reversed by the resurrection. It is a victory proclaimed by the resurrection." And indeed, that's true. So let me apply this to our lives in just several ways, my friends, as we think about this story of Peter's failure, how it intersects with our stories of failure as well, and how we understand it in light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first point of application. Let's believe that Jesus' very heart is drawn out to us in our failures and in our weakness. Let's believe that, my friends. I asked you a while ago the question about what you thought might be that look on the face of Jesus as his eyes locked with the look of with the eyes of Peter. Let me be so bold as to say, how you might think Jesus looked in that moment tells you everything that you believe about Jesus. And it tells me, if you were to tell me, a lot about how you view your own spiritual life. If that look of Jesus was one where his lips are pursed and he's got disappointment etched on his face, why would we come to him? If that look is a look of disgust where he's like, "Peter, I knew you're going to screw up. See, I told you so. You're such a failure." Why would Peter have anything else to do with Jesus? My friends, I want to submit to you in this moment, everything we know about Jesus, that look did not have an ounce of disgust or disappointment on it, but rather it was drenched with compassion and sympathy. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus is that kind of person. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here we're told that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our failures, in our those moments when we're so disappointed in ourselves, we're convinced he must be disappointed in us as well. We're told the contrary, that he is kind, and that he has sympathy with us. This is a book called Gentle and Lowly. We have copies of it out on the table. If you haven't gotten it, I encourage you to get it, and it's for free. Just pick it up and devour it. But here the author, Dan Ortlund, says about this verse, "The burden of this anchor verse," as he calls it, "is Jesus Christ's sheer solidarity with his people. All our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us, on our side, present and helping when life is going well. This text says the opposite. It is in our weakness that Jesus sympathizes with us. Sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It is a depth of solidarity. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own. His heart is feelingly drawn to our distress. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present." What does all that mean? It means that in that moment of Peter's failure, Jesus' heart was drawn after Peter. It means that in our moments of failure, Jesus is not filled with disgust and disappointment. His heart, rather, is drawn to us in those very moments of failure. He sympathizes with our weakness. That's why, my friends, over and over again here at Mercy Hill Church, we put words in your mouth to sing that recognizes our proneness to wander and to stray and have our hopes sunk deep in the person of Jesus. We sang last week, for example, the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And in it, we said these words to the Lord: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Or just a few moments ago, we sang the words of "Cling to Christ." We admitted that it's more than we can do to keep our hold on you, but all our hope and peace is that God in Christ clings to me, to you. Let me bottom line it for you. As Paul Washer said, "I have given God countless reasons not to love me, and not one of them has been strong enough to change him." Do you believe that, my friends? Peter gave Jesus every reason for Jesus to be completely done with Peter in that moment. And yet it wasn't enough for Jesus to turn his back on Peter. My friends, if we're honest, we give the Lord countless reasons why he should write us off, don't we? But he doesn't write us off in Christ Jesus. So my friends, let's have the courage to believe that Jesus is drawn to us. His heart is drawn out to us precisely in those moments of our weaknesses and our failures and our disappointments in ourselves. Here's another point of application. Let's courageously believe that Jesus is praying for us right now. Just like Jesus prayed for Peter in that moment, we're told in the scriptures that Jesus is praying for us moment by moment. We're never far from his heart. In fact, we're always on his heart. That same book of Hebrews tells us this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does this tell us? It tells us Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost in the midst of our failures, in spite of our failures, in the midst of our sins, in spite of our sins. He is able to save us. And part of the reason for that, not just the cross, but also because right now he's praying for you by name. Again, Dane Ortlund in this book, Gentle and Lowly, is helpful. He says, what is the point of saying that Christ saves to the uttermost, as it does in this verse? We who know our hearts understand. We are to the uttermost sinners. And we need a to the uttermost Savior. To the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25 means God's forgiving, redeeming, and restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. Christ's heavenly intercession is the reason we know he will save us to the uttermost. My friends, that means that even today, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our wandering heart, Christ is still praying for you. His heart is still drawn out for you. He is still in your corner. He is still drawing you to the Father. And no matter how many sins and failures we have, it is never enough for him to finally be done with us. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, it's God who declares us forgiven and righteous in Christ. Who is there to condemn? Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That means there's no accusation that can reach heaven's throne that Jesus doesn't already have covered for you, that he hasn't already dealt with, that he doesn't have covered and has mentioned his own blood before the Father in heaven. I love this quote by Robert Murray McShane. He said, if we could hear Christ praying for me, he said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. You think about that. What would it be like to be able to hear Jesus pray for you, to mention you by name, to intercede for you before the Father? Wouldn't you love to hear what Jesus is saying? I mean, he prayed like no one has ever prayed before. I think that would be amazing. And the scriptures tell us Jesus is doing that right now. My friends, he is mentioning your name before the Father. Here's one third and final point, and I have to bring this up. Let's rejoice that Jesus wants to use people who have failed like us precisely because we are not defined by our failures. And in discussing this, I have to bring up the rest of the story with Peter. We're going to learn about it in the Gospel of John. After the resurrection, after they had all scattered to the four corners of the earth, denying Jesus and saving their own tail, Jesus comes to them and appears to them, and he makes breakfast for them. And we're told by John, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What is Jesus doing right here? He's assuring Peter that his failure does not define him, and it does not disqualify him for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus, as I think about Peter here, there's a part of him that loved him. And even in the midst of his failure, he knew that it hurt Jesus. But there's a real part of him that loves him. And as Jesus taps into that, he recenters him on himself and says, "Peter, I want to use you. I want you to be a part of my mission. I want you to join me in proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. You know, Peter, what it's like to fail and to fail deeply. Now I want to use that in your life for you to go out and tell people of the deep, deep love of God and how you've experienced forgiveness when you are most disappointed in yourself." What's interesting, though, is not only did Satan ask to sift Peter in that moment before Christ was crucified, Satan wasn't done with Peter. We're told in the very next breath here, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John, the apostle, puts in parenthetically for us, "This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God." In other words, Peter's going to have another opportunity to be faithful to the very end. And there are times when Peter's going to screw up again and he's going to sin and not get it right. But there will be another moment of testing where the enemy wants to sift him like wheat. And we're told by a tradition that's handed down to us that when that moment came and they arrested Peter to crucify him, Peter made one request, and that was to be crucified in the upside-down position because he did not believe that he was worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Savior. When Jesus came in that moment to ask Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep," Peter would not be able to comprehend how over the course of 2,000 years, people would look upon him for inspiration. They would look upon the story of Peter and say, if Jesus can forgive Peter, then maybe he can forgive me. He would not be able to comprehend how his story would be so wrapped up in the story of Jesus that people would build churches and cathedrals and put Peter's name on them. So inspired were they because of his story. So let me leave you with this final verse. This is from the book of Revelation. We're told that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, the Satan, of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What does this mean? That means the accuser who stands before God to condemn you is ultimately thrown down. And his statements about you do not have the final word. Jesus' statement does. We overcome the accuser because of the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus has done for us, and because we testify to the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us and makes us acceptable in the sight of God. So Mercy Hill Church, may you experience the Savior's heart being drawn out after you, knowing that he lived and died for you, and now lives forevermore to pray for you.